The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, I don't know about you. Had a very good memorial service yesterday, part of our regular worship service at Ascension. Pastor Charles Swummer wove in very, very adequately remembrance of the 9/11 event 10 years ago. Prayers of the church. But, you know, it was something that was, you know, my daughter's doing that made me think about this yesterday in some detail and sort of tie it here to where we are in Nehemiah as we enter the ninth chapter. And she said to me as we were driving around yesterday doing some errands in the afternoon, where are all the flags? Do you remember, you know, the day after 9/11, the week after 9/11, the month after September 11th, there were flags everywhere. And people were quite aware of what had happened. They were quite aware of the consequence of these planes, the dead and so on. And then, you know, you come 10 years down the road and, well, there are memorial services, there's National Geographic specials, there's stuff on, you know, the cable news networks. But do we really have a presence of mind of what happened that day 10 years ago and how we felt on this day, the day after that event 10 years ago? Well, maybe something to relate here in Nehemiah as we take a look at the people confessing their sins, having a presence of mind about who they are, what they're doing, where they are. Joining us this morning is our guest pastor, Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Good morning, Dr. Sherb.
Hello there, Roland. It's good to talk to you.
It's a pleasure to speak with you also, sir. You are a famed character here around KFUO.
Oh, my. Let me tell you my side of the story.
It's only fair. Well, I don't know if down in Moberly, maybe you're a little bit more patriotic down there than up here in St. Louis, but there were not a whole lot of flags around.
There are flags all over around here.
Really?
Yeah.
I don't know if maybe I'm stretching a bit, but do you see a tie, sort of this presence of mind that we may or may not be exhibiting in this country after this major historic event and the people of Israel gathered to confess their sins?
Well, one of the things that I brought up in my sermon yesterday, and we did kind of do a special observance, kind of like you did at your church yesterday. I preached on the psalm, actually, appointed for the day, Psalm 103, and did a little bit of review of some traumatic events in American history, not just the 9/11 attacks, but also Pearl Harbor, which was kind of like a bolt out of the blue, a surprise attack, and left people really rocked back on their heels. And it's interesting, in both cases, church attendance shot up for about 6 weeks.
Yeah.
And then it went right back down, and pretty much went down to the level that it was at before the attacks, both in 1941 and 2001. So I was asking the question, where's the repentance? Now, of course, you don't want to make sweeping generalizations, and you certainly don't want to judge people's hearts, but if you talk about outward signs of an inner repentance, it was kind of hard to see, and I guess you're suggesting that it may be hard to see now 10 years later. If there's any place where we can kind of tag back to Nehemiah, it's that in Nehemiah 9, we do have a prayer of repentance. Nehemiah 9 is a long chapter, and I don't think we're going to get to it all today. But by the time the chapter is over, there is going to be profound repentance for sins of a people. And what occasions it? In Nehemiah's case, it was not planes bombing Pearl Harbor or planes ramming into the World Trade Center. It was the law of God ramming into their hearts. 24 days before the assembly that is narrated in Nehemiah 9, on the 24th day of the month of Tishri, back at the first of the month of Tishri, is the event that I guess you guys were studying on this program last week, Nehemiah 8, the assembly at the water gate,
right,
where Ezra and the scribes read the law to God's people and made it understandable, made it plain, explained it so they really knew the meaning. And boy, it really hit them like a ton of bricks. Nehemiah 8 points out that the people were crying. You know, they were just terribly cut by this. Chapter 8, verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way," Nehemiah says, "eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I mean, he gave them a little bit of good news on that occasion. He gave them a little bit of gospel, we would say. But there was more that needed to be done. There was an occasion of repentance. And by the way, in between those events, in between Nehemiah 8 and 9, kind of this is one of the places where you don't have a whole lot of narration, but on the 10th day of the month of Tishri, every year was the Day of Atonement. And, of course, that was a major occasion set aside for the dealing with sin. And the two goats, of course, were brought into play, one of which was sacrificed as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and the other led out into the wilderness and lost out there. But still, the particular sins that had brought them to this time still needed to be addressed. And so a few days after the Day of Atonement and after the Feast of Booths is all over, you have this assembly in Nehemiah 9.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can reach us by way of email at KFUO at KFUO.org if you want to email in a question. If you happen to be streaming us, if you happen to be listening on that iTunes app for your smartphone, you can get to us that way as well. Dr. Sher, before we get to the text, let's and we're assigned Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 15 for this morning. Let's begin with prayer.
Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. So in good Jewish form, we weep, we celebrate, now we're going to weep again.
Well, there's always sin out there, and there's always repentance. Repentance is always an appropriate expression in the lives of God's people. And I think that this, among other things, indicates really, really good pastoral sensitivity on the part of Ezra, the scribe, to say, we need another assembly. We're not done with this. The people, if nothing else, the people know that there's still this sin that's out there bothering them. Of course, in the larger picture of the book of Nehemiah, what's been going on, chapter 6, the wall of Jerusalem has been completed, which was the big reason, of course, why Nehemiah went to Jerusalem in the first place. Got special permission from his boss, the king, to go rebuild that wall of Jerusalem. However, the city still needed rebuilding of a different sort. There needed to be a pious population to live in that city, among other things, to tend the walls. But, of course, the people are not there to serve the wall. The wall is there to serve the people. The people through whom God is going to send the Messiah, need to be once again established, because there's going to come, you know this and I know this, Roland, I'm not sure how much awareness Nehemiah had of this at the time, but there's going to be 400 years, not too far distant in the future from his point of view, where there's going to be no more prophets, and where you're not going to have Haggai or Zerubbabel Zechariah to run to and ask, what's the word of the Lord on this? they're going to have a long dry spell of no additional prophecy. They're going to be able to go back, of course, to the prophets whose words have been preserved in writing in the scriptures, but it's going to be a different kind of a world for them. And it's very much like the world that we experience. We have to go back to the written scriptures. And so Nehemiah and Ezra call this additional assembly on the 24th day of Tishri. By the way, it's kind of a Reformation Day assembly because the date actually works out to October 31st.
Really?
445 B.C., as we talk here about Nehemiah 9. That's when this was all going on. So I don't know, if you really wanted to have a kind of a smart title for this, you could call it Nehemiah's version of a Reformation service or something like that. And what was the theme? The same theme we talk about for Reformation all these years later. Sin and grace. Our sin and God's great grace, which, despite our sin, forgives us and sets us up all over again in Christ.
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord of their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. So that's about 6 hours, isn't it?
Yeah, how about that?
Wow.
That's a little bit different from the Reformation services we have.
That's no 10-minute sermon, I guarantee you that. Yeah.
No, absolutely not. But notice, as we said a moment ago, what kind of brought this all about, this is the other shoe falling after the event of Nehemiah 8, the assembly, the reading of the law, the reading of the scriptures back earlier in the month at the Watergate. Here on this day, too, they pick up right where they left off. Before they start confessing, before they have a word to say to God in prayer of any sort, they're hearing his word all over again. And, you know, it could even be that the particular thoughts about what to say to God in the prayer that follows here came out of that very study that was happening that morning, the first 3 hours of their convocation together. That's kind of passed over very lightly here. We don't have any more detail about, you know, what exactly they studied or what order they took up various verses in. The burden of the chapter is the prayer that's going to follow, and so it kind of rushes on to get to that. But I think it's important that we don't rush so fast that we forget they began with, well, like this program, a Bible study.
Now, would this teaching have been sort of the rabbinic style where they would read a verse and then they would explain the wisdom brought down to them from the previous generations of Levites?
Well, probably, although the great emphasis back in chapter 8, and I'm sure you can say this for the reading of the scriptures in chapter 9, it wasn't based so much in the tradition itself, it was based in the text. You know, the great emphasis in chapter 8 was that they gave the meaning of the scriptures as they stood. And so the idea was, let's unleash God's word upon the people, and that's what's going to bring about the spiritual good that's going to happen on this day. That was true in Nehemiah 8. It's true in Nehemiah 9, too.
Well, if you talk about unleashing the word on the people, when you get to the time of Christ's earthly ministry, the rabbinic system, the Pharisees, seemed more fixated on what the generations of Levites before them had to say about the scriptures than what God's word had to say for itself.
Well, particularly the rabbis before
them.
They weren't paying that much attention to Levites by the time of Christ. But
everybody
had their favorite rabbi.
Right.
And they went around in schools, and, you know, there were these kinds of debates. And Jesus even kind of takes cognizance of that when he teaches about divorce. He knows what the students of Rabbi Hillel had said, and he knows what the students of Rabbi Shammai had said, and they differed slightly from one another, but he kind of waves all that aside, and he just says, here's what the scriptures say. You know, in the beginning it was not so.
Now, the other thing I notice here, the sackcloth and ashes, not exactly a practice observed much in the church today, maybe around the time of Ash Wednesday, we kind of refer back to this. But whatever happened to these grand outward signs of repentance in the church? Why don't we do this anymore?
Well, that's a good question, and I don't have probably a very good answer for you, Roland. I think that the best general thing that I tell people all the time is forms of devotion that help you, use them. If they prove to be unhelpful in some way, if they're leading you astray, it's kind of like a statue of Jesus in a church. Well, if anybody starts worshiping the statue or thinking there's some sort of magical power connected with that statue, going up and touching it or something like that, then it ceases to be an aid to devotion. It's actually becoming a hindrance to devotion. But if it helps you, use it. And they were certainly helped by physically going through this process of wearing sackcloth, which was, I suppose it's obvious, but that's the real point here, not comfortable. They were inconveniencing themselves, and more than just inconveniencing themselves. Notice they respond here with fasting. They all had fasted on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the only day in the Old Testament where the law of Moses required that everyone fast. Others could fast, or people could fast on other days as they wanted, as it was a help to them, but they were required to fast on the Day of Atonement. Okay, well, that had been almost 2 weeks earlier on the 10th day of Tishri. Now we're on the 24th day of Tishri, and they're fasting again. And that's a voluntary thing because, again, their conscience has been pricked. They know they've got kind of unfinished business with the Lord, and they're wanting to come back to it.
Is the outward appearance of repentance, the sackcloth and ashes, just as good as the inward repentance? What if I have it on the outside, but I don't have it on the inside?
Well, of course, that's exactly the thing that Jesus excoriates. And he goes after the Pharisees in particular for being looking good on the outside. But inside, it's far different. What's vitally important is the attitude of the heart. You can wear as much sackcloth as you want. You can have as many ashes as you want. That's why, again, I say to people, is this going to be a help to your devotion or a hindrance? And it certainly becomes a hindrance if it becomes a substitute for your devotion. The mere idea that I put on some sackcloth but then take no further thought of things, apart from the scratching on my skin, that's not going to be any good.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. Dr. Sherb, the other thing that is probably important to note here is that this is an all-Judean affair. There are no foreigners involved in this. Now, is this a mistake? Should the foreigners be brought in to this, or is there something special going on?
No, they needed, again, to assure a pious remnant there in Jerusalem. And there had been problems all along from the time that there was first a return from the exile under Zerubbabel with the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, which had been, in the previous century. There had been problems with trying to rebuild anything in Jerusalem, most notably, first of all, the temple, and then now more recently with Nehemiah on the scene, the walls. There had been problems with the neighbors who did not want those things to be rebuilt. Now, what conscious motivations were going through the minds of these people, it's kind of hard to say. In the big picture of things, we have the benefit of God's Word telling us, and all these years of hindsight, to know that it was a plot of the devil to keep that temple from being rebuilt, keep that wall from being rebuilt, and keep God's people from being able to focus on Him. So this was not a day, as it were, for evangelism. This was a day to build God's people up so that they could continue to live as the people of God in the future.
And living as people of God, that was to be the beacon on the hill, so to speak, to draw the other nations to them. But they never seem to get to that point, do they?
Well, the people of the nations, in a way, came to them over these next few years. It's going to be about another 100 years after this event that you have the conquests of Alexander the Great. And now, all of a sudden, you've got the nations and the Hellenic culture right under your nose.
But, I mean, the attitude of the people being exclusive, we are the people of God, meaning we are exclusive and special, as opposed to we are to make that God accessible to the pagans and bring them in.
Now, of course, the idea is they were blessed to be a blessing,
right?
As Abraham was, and of course, in the prayer as it proceeds, one of the first things that's going to be mentioned is God's call of Abraham. You can just imagine as this prayer unfolds, and I know we'll be looking at some verses from it as we go here, as the prayer unfolds, it's like, striking a tuning fork on one end of the room, and it makes a tuning fork on the other end of the room vibrate in sympathy. There's all kinds of things that these people know from their upbringing in the scriptures that this prayer is not going to talk about explicitly. They know an awful lot more about Abraham than what this prayer is going to say, for example. But all those things are in the background, and the idea that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that they are now the heirs of that promise and the continuers of that Abrahamic line, that's of vital importance here. And so it's vitally important that they are there and that the city is going to be not only secure in an external sense, with the wall rebuilt, no breaks, no breaches, but more importantly, that there be that people of God inside who are not only going to tend that wall, but who are going to continue waiting for that promise and be God's instruments through whom that promise is going to be fulfilled for the world, and the Christ will come, and there is blessing for the whole world.
Let's read a couple more verses before we have to get to the break here in just a moment or two. Picking up at verse 4, standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah, I think I got that one, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. And let's stop there before we go to the break. What does it mean to bless the name of the Lord?
God's name is in a category by itself. And this verse really is kind of unique in the Old Testament in making that point, because it calls God's name not only blessed, that is, a name that is going to be able to bring blessing to others, but also calls it exalted. Now, you can find other passages that will say either one or the other of those things about God's name. But interestingly, this is the only passage where they're kind of both brought together. The idea here, of course, is to really, really set God apart as the Holy One of Israel, as the one to whom they know they are responsible and from whom they have received these blessings. And also, it kind of sets them apart from the previous generations. They're saying, look, we are committed here. We are serious here. We are going to devote ourselves in response to what the Lord has done for us. And this prayer is going to start with a long recitation of what the Lord has done for them. In response to all that, we are going to bless his name and exalt his name in our conduct.
Now, and we've got about a minute before the break, Dr. Sherb. Anything significant in the fact that there's two sets of Levites and not just one? And they seem to be sort of the same group, but somehow separated?
There is some overlap between them, I don't know that there's any particular significance to the fact that you have two sets as opposed to just one group. It may have been the most practical way to get something done. By the way, I don't know that anybody really knows where the stairs of the Levites really are to this day, but that's where they were. So we have a little bit of kind of description of the physical setup, but the really important or maybe noteworthy thing here about these verses is that particular names are named. I mean, maybe these names mean nothing to us today because we know nothing about some of these people except the fact the name was mentioned here. But still, these were the specific people through whom God was bringing a message then.
That's the Reverend Dr. Ken Sherb. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. I'm Roland Lettner. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back after these messages. Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is the Reverend Dr. Ken Sherb, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, working our way through the first 15 verses of chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Welcome back, Dr. Sherb.
It's good to be back.
Now, we started talking a little bit as we went into the break about blessing the name of God. And I'm wondering, as we get into this prayer, did the pre-exilic Jews pray the same way that these people are praying, or have their experiences changed the way they address God?
Oh, they address God actually in very similar terms to what you find in previous books of the Old Testament. In fact, one of the things that's really remarkable about this prayer is how shot through it is with Old Testament kind of content. And they would have learned this from the previous scriptures, you know, from the books of Moses. There are some phrases in this prayer that are very nearly exact quotes of lines, particularly from the book of Moses, particularly from the book of Exodus, and we'll see a couple of those as we go here this morning. But if not in specific wording, certainly in the general content and general spirit of the thing, this is, as it were, a recitation of Old Testament history. You know, there are a few chapters, Roland, and this one, the ninth chapter of Nehemiah, is one of them, that serve as a kind of a overall review of Old Testament history. There are several of the Psalms that do this, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, even to an extent Psalm 136, although it tends to concentrate more on specific events than broad overview like this. But it's not uncharacteristic of other Old Testament passages.
Picking up at verse 6, excuse me, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." Now, we're starting back at Genesis again. Now, for whose benefit is this recitation of history? Obviously, God knows this.
So, oh, yeah.
Have the people lost a living history?
Well, God loves for us to say back to him in prayer the things that he has already said to us. And I'm not sure that this even fizzes on us as much as it should today. Sometimes you can simply praise God by doing exactly what these people did, and that is to say, "You did this, O Lord. You did that, O Lord." And when you're praying back to him the things that are already recorded in the Scriptures, his mighty deeds of old, I remember the hymn, "Let children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old." Well, one of the reasons why the children need to hear them is this, so that they can not only have their lives and their worldviews shaped by them, but also then so that they can pray them back to the Lord. Of course, God knows that he's the creator, and of course he knows more about creation than anyone else, no one having been there to witness most of it. But
yeah, I think he makes that point to Job, doesn't he?
Yeah, and they acknowledge this. "You are the Lord, you alone." It's interesting, too. Verse 6 starts off, "You are the Lord." Verse 7 starts off, "You are the Lord." Verse 6, he's talking about creation, as we've said. Verse 7, and I'm not done with 6, I just want to make this point about 7, starts off a section talking about God's relationship now with his people. If you want to put it in very broad categories, verse 6 is a verse on creation. Verse 7 is a verse beginning the section on redemption, where God redeems for himself a people and brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And notice, it's the same Lord who is behind them both. In fact, even in the book of Acts, you get very similar language when the apostles are joined with the other Christians and are praying because they're heavily being oppressed by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. This is Acts 4, verse 24. "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said to God, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them," and then it goes on, and obviously they're praying in this case for help, for consolation, comfort, courage, faithfulness in the face of temptation, as they bring the saving word and the saving name of Jesus to people, but it's the same Lord who is the Lord of creation. If we don't see the intimate connection between God's creation and God's redemption, God's creating activity and his saving activity, we lose something very vital here. This prayer has it right there at the start.
And in a sense, Dr. Sherb, isn't that what put them into exile in the first place? Not that they denied the exclusivity of the one true God, but because they became sort of dispassionate about it, and all right, we'll hedge our bets. A little pinch here of incense, a little pinch there, so this other God, well, you never know.
Well, you're right, Roland. That's a very good point. When you start looking for your salvation, as it were, to some other God than the God who is the creator, then you've got a problem. Putting it differently, and maybe even putting it in a more gospel-oriented way, the God who sent Christ is none other than the God of creation. He certainly is the one who has the power then to save us, and no one else does.
Now, I know the English fails so often when we talk about Scripture, but I have to note in verse 6 that it says, you give life to everything, not you gave life to everything.
And it also says you preserve them, right?
Yes.
And that's an important point, too. When we think about creation, we kind of tend to think in terms of, well, the creation was done, and that's over with, and now it's just kind of a matter of maintenance. It's like maybe we're too much using the analogy of building a house. You know, the house needs to be built one time, but then it needs to be maintained in various ways. Well, it's not exactly like that when the builder of all things is God and the house is the entire universe. He needs to uphold it by his power every bit as much from moment to moment as when he first created it. If he withdraws his hand for just a second, it all collapses.
And are covenants one of the means by which he sustains it?
Covenants, you say?
Yeah, because in the next section here, when we get to verse 7, we're going to talk about the promise made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant.
Oh, yeah. Well,
and it seems to me that they don't say, okay, we've screwed up yet again. Let's make a new covenant. We'll do better this time. They seem to go back to the original.
Well, they are very much mindful of God's promise to Abraham, which is, of course, where, in effect, the history of Israel started. You know, when God calls Abraham and says, leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to a place that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Well, they are now the nation that had its beginning there. And God is taking the opportunity when he calls Abram to do things in a little bit different way. Up until that time in the book of Genesis, he had basically been dealing with all the people in the world at the time. I mean, even when he was dealing with Adam and Eve in the garden, he was dealing with all the people in the world at the time. When he sends the flood, he's dealing with all the people in the world at the time. When there's the confusion of languages at Babel, this is something that affects all the people in the world. Now, with Abraham, God is taking one person. This is that scandal of particularity we talk about at times. You know, that people can't understand how God can bring out about a blessing for the whole world through one person or one nation or one Messiah. But that's the way he chooses to do it.
Picking up at verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. Let's pause there for a moment, Dr. Sherb. The name of God, again, you can't make a Hollywood movie without abusing the name of God, otherwise it's not considered to be high-quality film. Why is the name of God so important among his people?
You know, I was just teaching the Second Commandment to my catechism class, and one of the truly astounding things that we forget is that the name of God is not just one particular set of syllables or not any group of them that you could put on a poster and put on your wall, for example. The name of God broadly speaking, is everything by which God has made himself known to us. This is one of these places, by the way, where it talks about in verse 10, God making a name for himself, where it's a sort of a stock phrase that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it comes up again here. And it's really kind of a fun expression because we have about the same kind of a term in English. We talk about how Roland really makes a name for himself by hosting that talk show on KFUO. I mean, this is something that brings recognition, brings honor, brings glory, and that's exactly what it does for God. But with God, it's also always aimed then at the good of people, because when God's name is recognized and when God is glorified, that's going to be for the good of the people who are recognizing and glorifying that name. So it's not like God just hogging all the credit for himself. This is really a statement also about the saving quality of God's name and the saving power that is unleashed in that name. Now, it all started back there with Abram, at least as far as Israel and its national experience was concerned, because, again, the birthday of Israel is, in effect, that day when God calls Abram out of Ur the Chaldees. As it says, he changes his name to Abraham, just to underline the point, you are going to be not just the exalted father, Abram, but the father of a multitude, Abraham. And although God gave many promises to Abraham at that time, including, of course, the promise of the Messiah, what's emphasized here is the promise of the land, but even more, God's faithfulness in keeping his promises to Abram. And that's why verse 8 ends with the term, "And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." A little bit further down, it's going to talk about how God brought them to the land that he had sworn to give them. So you can see already kind of the way this prayer is going to run. It's going to be talking about how God has made these gracious promises and has kept them. He has not forgotten. Even though hundreds of years pass, he does not forget about his people there under the lash, suffering oppression from Pharaoh in Egypt. And he's not going to forget as the years go by, even though the people are going to forget. Despite their unfaithfulness, he's going to remain faithful. That's really the theme of the prayer here.
And not to sound too much like a baby boomer, but why? You know, if you buy a car and you have a contract and that car breaks down and they don't service it, you're going to tend not to want to pay the bill that you owe every month to pay that car off. Because when you break that contract, the contract is null and void. But why does God keep it? Why doesn't he just... You know, you mentioned catechism class. Maybe this is sort of a catechism-level question. Why doesn't he just start all over again?
God has this remarkable grace. You know, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's what comes about in Christ. And by the way, this is something that we have to be profoundly grateful for ourselves, Roland. If God dealt with me according to my sins, if he decided, you know, I've had it with Sherb, he has just screwed up one too many times here, and he comes back again and again, and he keeps saying, "Lord, I am sorry, I repent, but I've just had it. I've heard this, you know, record too many times, and I'm going to break the record, and now put in a CD, you know, come up with a whole new model." I'd be in big trouble, and so would everybody within the sound of our voices here.
Yeah, picking up at verse 11. "You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good." Well, let's pause there also. Explain why the law is good.
There are some places here in the state of Missouri where my wife always says, "Why in the world don't they put a guardrail there? I mean, it drops off like 20, 30, 40 feet on the side of the road. Why in the world don't they put a guardrail on the side there? Because if you go off the shoulder, you're in big trouble right at that point. There is a sense in which laws, whether human laws or God's laws, can act just like that. They can be like fences and guardrails and keep us within our bounds. The problem, of course, is that we, sinners that we are, look at that and take it as an insult or perhaps a challenge. I'll find out how close I can get without transgressing it, and then I'll find out how far I can get over on the other side but still bring myself back. And so we start playing this cat and mouse game with the law. But God's law, yeah, is finally a good gift of his. That's what Paul says. The law itself is holy and right and good. It's me that's got the problem.
The Reverend Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest on the Bible study this morning. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church at Moberly, Missouri. We're going through the first 15 verses of chapter 9 of Nehemiah, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Just a quick technical note, I am aware, I've been made aware, that we may have some problems this morning streaming, so if you're listening or if you've been calling in wanting to know, we're working on it diligently, and we're going to get that problem resolved as quickly as possible. So be patient with us, and we'll get to it. Okay, picking up at verse 14. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. That's the end of the 15th verse. You know, Dr. Sherb, what I always marvel at when I go through these Old Testament books is how, even like today, remarkably short-sighted these people are. The pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, and within a matter of weeks, maybe God doesn't really stand for us. And then you have the restoration to Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple, and then all of a sudden you go down the road a little bit and, well, maybe God isn't for us. What is it about us that we can see these marvelous signs and wonders, even like on Sunday morning when you go up there and you take this little piece of bread and this little drop of wine, and we don't see the magnificence of Christ, of God, in those things?
The human capacity for unbelief, even in the face of God's providing signs, as you say, is just remarkable. Every now and again, I get somebody in Bible class, as we study the Gospels, who says, why couldn't these people see it? Why was there such opposition? When Jesus is doing all these things that fulfill Old Testament prophecy and all that, you know, why is it that they have such a hard time? And I usually respond pretty much with the words I just said to you, that human capacity for unbelief is enormous, and I always kind of point out, too, I say, just be thankful that God has shown the light of his grace into your heart, and that you do have this faith, because you see how easy it is for people not to have it, not to see it and to reject the very gifts of God in Christ. It's not surprising to me, Roland, that the next kind of big benchmark in the prayer, after talking about Abraham, is now to take us to Egypt, and really the whole business about the oppression of the people for 400 years is passed over very quickly. The whole 10 plagues thing is not even mentioned explicitly. We kind of are moved very quickly to the point where they're on their way out. Pharaoh's already basically said, okay, fine, leave. But he changes his mind and he sends that army after him, and they're stuck at the Red Sea, and they've got the oncoming army of the Pharaoh on one side and they've got the sea on the other side. And what are they going to do? And the Lord fights for them. That's what he says to Moses. You know, you have only to watch and see what the Lord is going to do, how he's going to fight for you. And then you have this deliverance at the sea, which is, if any event can be called the major event in the Old Testament that is recalled again and again in subsequent scripture, like this one, or in the prophets, when Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets wants to really show the people of Israel their sin. All they have to do is say, you're forgetting about the God who delivered you at the Red Sea. And that's like, yeah, how could you forget the God who did that for you?
You know, you talk about the remarkable capacity for people to have just rampant unbelief. You know, you get to verse 13. God spoke to them from heaven. I don't know about down in Moberly, Missouri, but there is some popularity still here in St. Louis for certain churches to put up these banners that say God is still speaking, or don't put a period where God left a comma.
Mm-hmm.
Is God still speaking to us today, and if so, how?
Right here. You just read it. You read a verse from the Bible. And that's exactly how God most notably speaks to us today. And I think that we glide over that maybe too fast, Roland. We think of the Bible as God once having spoken. Actually, this is kind of an analogy to creation. Just like God didn't just make it, but he continues to preserve and, in a sense, continues to create, although he's not bringing about new creation. You know, there's no, like, 9th, 10th, 11th day where he's making new stuff. But he continues to create what he's already created, if you understand what I say there. So also, in his creative power, which is brought into our lives through his word, it's not just that he has spoken in the past, but he continues to speak. That's why they're holding this big assembly on the 24th day of Tishri, October 31st, 445 B.C., because God has spoken, and he is continuing to speak to them. They know that they are not just dealing with some antique record of a God who once did something way back then for Abraham or Moses. They are dealing with the God who is still the Lord of heaven and earth, still the creator of heaven and earth, the one with whom they have to deal. And the great news for them is that the faithfulness of this God continues for them and to them to that very day, and is going to continue beyond them to the day when he sends the one who is the seed of the woman, who is the seed of Abraham, the prophet greater than Moses, the one through whom all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find Christ in the Scriptures.
Pastor Sherb, we have about 2 minutes left, but let's get a call in real quick. Now, brace yourself. Not just one, but another Roland has now called in with a question. Roland, good morning. You're on with Dr. Sherb.
Hello, Roland 2.
Hello, Dr. Kemp.
Go ahead.
This is Raleigh from Redbud.
Oh, Raleigh. Well, now, see, this is not, Roland, this is not Roland 2.
I just read what's on the screen, Dr. Sherb.
This is a guy I know. Hi, Roland.
Go ahead.
I'm just glad to hear your voice, and I wish you'd say hi to Lana and Anna Maria and Luke.
Will do. See how well I know this guy, Roland?
You do. I'm sorry I missold him to you there, but on my screen it says Roland, and not just with one L, but two, so it's a special kind of Roland out there. I don't know. It's one of those things you get called Ronald all your life. It's an odd name. So, Dr. Sherb, as we have here about a minute and a half, I want to give that last minute or so to you to sort of summarize what it is we need to take away from these first 15 verses as we set up to go into tomorrow's study for the second half of chapter 9.
You're going to take the entire rest of the chapter tomorrow? Is that the plan?
I believe so. Yeah.
Okay. Well, what you're going to find in the first verse of the next part, the first word, in fact, in verse 16, is but.
Now I can see why they divided it where they did.
God has done all these things, and, you know, let's get the foundational stuff on the table. First of all, creation. Salvation in the great crossing of the Red Sea, the creation of a people who's going to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests to God. But, and that but is going to recur several times, but God has his counter but. His mercy is there, and yes, eventually it brought the sin of the people and the great unfaithfulness of the people brought about even that terrible exile, as it were, in Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. But now they are back, and they have the same Lord on their side who had been with them all along. One of the great themes in both Ezra and Nehemiah, as it is, in fact, of all the Scriptures, is the theme of God's divine favor despite the people's apostasy. He has more compassion than we have sin. And so even though we've deserved it, despite all of our sin, this God continues to be with us, and that was what was going to be their hope for the present, their forgiveness, and their comfort for the future.
The Reverend Dr. Ken Cherb has been our guest this morning on the Bible Study. He serves as pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. It's been fun, sir. Will you come back and be our guest again?
It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor. All right, Paul Clayton is up next with Ask the Pastor. We're working on the streaming, I promise you. We'll have that back up for you. Paul's up next with Ask the Pastor. Anything you may not have gotten in to ask this time or whatever may be on your mind, now's a good time to call in.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.